Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. There's a section in Mr. Dagg's theology. We're working through the systematic theology of John L. Dagg, looking at the different subjects. There's a section on the sovereignty of grace that he has that I was going to actually bypass because I've dealt with sovereignty of grace so much in my Ephesians series, but I just have a hard time bypassing. So what I'm going to do is summarize, and we'll do about 30 pages of Dagg tonight just in a summary fashion. We have touched on much of this in depth, so I did not want to belabor it. But we will touch it and give you a number of quotes from Mr. Dagg, which I think are excellent. I really appreciate his thought and his meditation on the subject. And Romans chapter 9 is a classic text to deal with the sovereignty of grace, the free favor of God, that God rules without any outside interference. And simply out of his own perfections, he dispenses grace. And it's a great mystery. Much of it shows God as God. It's a test of us bowing before God in his greatness. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I don't lie. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Greatly burdened for the Israelites, the Hebrew people that he had been among and who did not know Christ. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. These are all the things that Israel had, the other nations did not have, because they were a chosen people. Whose are the fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, patriarchs, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. They were the people who produced the Messiah, physically speaking, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. It's not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all the people of God who are of the nation of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac, your seed will be called, and the miracle child, sovereign grace, what we're talking about. It's sovereign grace out of which the seed would be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, simply Hebrews, these are not the children of God, just because you're born a Hebrew and into the old covenant. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, supernatural children born of God. For this is the word of promise, at that time, this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. This is the promise of Isaac, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election, God's choice, might stand, not of works, not the works of men, but of him who calls, but God who calls, it was said the elder would serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hate it. So it was predicted beforehand that the elder would serve the younger, and that was the case. Esau ended up despising his birthright. Jacob got the birthright. Jacob got the blessing. Jacob was converted. Esau was not. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And this is the human heart that has difficulty with God's sovereignty at times. God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And as we're going to see, the difficulty people have is with the mercy of God. The justice of God is a very simple thing. We all deserve to die. But it's actually mercy that is more confounding. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not of men's works, because all men are evil. It's the mercy of God that saves. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So he says, he raised up Pharaoh, he allowed this man to become proud, arrogant, put him in a high position, and let him go his own way, which was to refuse to let the children of Israel go. And via that, by that, God was able to display his power in the earth as he went against this man who was arrogant. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And of course, Pharaoh was hardened by letting him have his own way. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he find fault then? Who has resisted his will? Then men aren't responsible, is what men say. No, man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? In other words, as he says, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor another to dishonor? And this is the classic text that deals with the sovereignty of God. That God is God, that God, as our creator, that he has the right, he has the prerogative, as we saw in a message in Ephesians. He has the right to do with his creature as he wishes. The creatures deserve death. He has the right to save whom he will save. He has the right to pass over whom he will pass over. And no man has the right to find fault with God, because the fault is with us in our own sin and our rebellion and our hatred of God. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And God was willing to show his wrath upon the Egyptians and to make his power known through Pharaoh. And he endured with much long suffering the arrogance of Pharaoh, a vessel of wrath that was fitted to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he has called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, all of God's people. As he said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Because again, the whole world lies in wickedness. And if we are the people of God, there was a time when we were not. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to him, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved out of them. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the case. And what Isaiah says, except for the mercy of the Lord, then we would have all been utterly destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when we talk about sovereign grace, it is the grace of God. When we talk about the doctrines of grace, Dagg says God bestows the blessings of his grace, his free favor, not according to the works of the recipient, the one getting it, but according to his own sovereign pleasure. That God does as he pleases. He is uncontrolled by anyone outside of himself. And the fact that he does this sovereignly and not without any outside control, it does not mean that God is arbitrary. This is one of the accusations made against this doctrine, that makes God arbitrary. That if he just does this according to who he wishes, it's just arbitrary. It's to no purpose and no end. And that's exactly what the Scripture does not teach. The Scripture teaches that what he does according to his good pleasure. He does according to his own eternal purposes. We may not understand those purposes. Some of those purposes may not be revealed to us. But the Scripture plainly teaches us that he has a purpose, that it's his good pleasure. It is a good, his will is good. And that, so therefore, it is not arbitrary. He acts according to his own perfections of nature. That's the only way he can act. We understand his justice, distributing to each man according to his works. And so therefore, we understand the condemnation of man. But it's actually the salvation of man that's more mysterious. Because that's where the question arises, is how can a man be saved? How can he be made righteous? How can God not condemn him? That's the difficulty. The difficulty is not that God leaves some to condemnation. That's easy. What's hard is why God would save and how God would save people. Dagg writes, "We bow before his sovereignty in the best exercise of simple confidence in him. When we are least able to account for his doings, and it has been his pleasure to leave much of his proceedings in mystery, that we may have an occasion for the exercise of this confidence, which is pleasing to him and profitable to ourselves." What Dagg is saying is the reason why there's much is left in mystery and that you don't understand is it gives you an opportunity to exercise faith in God, confidence in God, confidence in his perfections. Do we believe God is good or not? Do we believe that all that he does is good or not? The Scripture plainly teaches it is. And so it's a matter of faith and obedience to Scripture to think in those terms. So when we run up against something we don't understand, what do? We have to say, well, we do understand this much, and we do understand this much. And we go with that which is revealed to us, and we do understand. One of the charges made against the sovereignty of God is, as Dagg says, we are prone to demand the reason or the rule of God's actions, to prescribe rules according to which God should act. And we want to prescribe those rules. We want to say that God should act this way or should act another way. And the Scripture simply says, shall the clay say to the potter, why did you make me thus? We can ask all day long, why did God raise up Pharaoh to show forth his wrath in him? And as an instrument of his wrath. And we can ask that question all day long. But the Holy Spirit simply says, how can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me thus? So, which is a strong text dealing with the sovereignty of God. At the end of the day, he is absolutely sovereign. We are absolutely his creatures. When we stand up and we look at a little ant mound and we understand just in a very small way, in the way the great God looks over all his creation, and then that we would question him is not right. Another charge is made that God's ways are not equal or unjust. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. That God is not just in the way that he's dealing with souls. Exodus chapter 18. Look at verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? You're saying I am unjust? Are you saying that you're just? That you have equity, perfect understanding. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them for his iniquity that he has done, he will die. And again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he has committed. He repents. He shall surely live and not die. And yet, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways equal, unequal? And so he says, a man who makes a profession of righteousness, a profession of goodness, he turns away into a life of sin, and then he dies in his sins before God and is eternally punished. Another man who is wicked, a publican, a harlot, and they repent of their sins and they turn and follow the Lord, trust in the Lord and do what is right. And then they are eternally saved. And Ezekiel says, and you say that my ways are not equal. Your ways are the ways that are not equal, because you either want a universal salvation where it doesn't matter what you do, that everybody ought to be saved, or you want it to be based upon some kind of thought of good works when your works are not good, but you still want it to be based upon that. And so there's many things that men want God to judge by, or ways in which he's supposed to operate. And what God says by the Holy Spirit is, your ways are the ways that are unequal and unjust and not true. My ways are equal. There will be no one at the judgment seat of Christ who will be able to say to the sovereign God that he has done unjustly. What are they going to say? You know, I hated you and despised you because I didn't think you were right, and so you ought to let me into heaven. He goes on to talk about the diversity of God's creation, how there is an unequalness illustrated by diversity. There's plant life, animal life, human life, all different. There's angels and men, they're different too. The way God has dealt with them is different, with the elect and non-elect. There's no salvation for those who fell among the angels. And again, it gets back to God's sovereignty. He may deal with the angels as he wishes, and he may deal with us as he wishes. The problem is that we try to place ourselves judging God. And if we ever put ourselves in a position of judging God, we're already wrong. We're confused. We're the creation. In human life, there are those who are rich, those who are poor, those who are sickly, those who have health, those who are intelligent, those who are imbeciles, those who are advantaged, those who are disadvantaged. And Dagg says the distribution of blessings that God gives, no individual has the slightest claim. No individual has the slightest claim to demand of God that you have any particular blessing. You have not the slightest claim to demand of God that you have health, or that you have wealth, or that you have intelligence. None of those things do we have any claim upon God. And he writes, claims of negative merit of not being as wicked as others rather than a positive merit of being good are what is often made. He calls it negative merit. What people will claim to God is that they have negative merit, which means not that I'm perfect, but I'm not as bad as somebody else. And that's the negative merit they have. And that's supposed to make them acceptable to God, this negative merit. And that does not. The only thing that's acceptable to God is absolute perfection, absolute righteousness, which is why we can say to people, if you want to go to heaven, you got to be perfect. You got to be absolutely perfect. Are you perfect? Some of them may say they are. And you can use that in sharing with people because to maybe help shock them out of this idea of self-righteousness. It's not negative merit that gets us to heaven. It's absolute, pure, perfect righteousness. And since we don't have that, then that causes us to realize that we need a foreign righteousness applied to our account, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only perfect righteousness that will get us into heaven. When we deal with election, and he deals with election, particular redemption, and effectual calling, which is why I want to do this in a summary fashion, just hitting some high points, because we've been through a lot of this. Election, Dag says, all who will finally be saved are chosen to salvation by God the Father before the foundation of the world and given to Jesus Christ in a covenant of grace, which is all about Ephesians chapter 1. It is undeniable that God has an elect. Everybody has to recognize that. There are even those who call themselves Christians who don't even want to talk about the word election or predestination. And of course, that's a red flag. If a person refuses to talk about a scriptural term, then there's a problem. God has this prerogative because he is God. The potter has power over the clay. We need election because of our natural state of sin. We refuse to choose God. We are blind to the glories of God, deaf to his entreaties, dead to communion. Election magnifies the grace of God because it is all of grace and none of works. So God is magnified in it. His grace is magnified in it. It is described as everlasting love. And there is nothing in man to attract the election. And so when we try to go there, when we try to see a reason for the election, there's nothing in us to attract God to us to choose this person. We are all under condemnation. And there is everything to repel an election. And yet God still chooses men to salvation. All who reject election presume to be wiser than God, and they reject the scriptures themselves. One of the objections to the whole doctrine of election is that it offers no inducement to act. That if we believe in the doctrine of election, there'll be no reason to act whatsoever. We might as well just do nothing. And this is not true. It's not true in the lives of millions of believers who rejoice in the doctrine of election, first of all. That they understand the election of God, the choice of God from eternity past. And this has no dying aspect to put upon their faith. It doesn't cause them to just do nothing. If we need to have a more important part in our salvation or anything else, then we are proud. And that's part of the problem of the idea of, well, if God is the one who chooses, I'm not going to do anything. Why? Because you're not important enough? Because your part is not important enough? God has chosen the means as well as his people, all for his glory. And so this we understand. The scripture teaches us that the call of God goes out in the gospel. It is our duty to receive Christ. It is our duty to turn from our sins. It is our duty to believe upon Christ. God uses a means to that end to accomplish his election. Dag says, it is true that election discourages such human effort as is made in the wrong direction. It prostrates all human hope at the feet of a sovereign God. And it brings out of the mouth from the scripture text, if you will, make me clean. Make me clean. But we have a sneaking suspicion that we could work out a wiser and more just salvation. And that is a problem. Another objection is that election makes God a respecter of persons. But he is not respecting persons. Again, there's nothing in us to attract us to God. He is respecting his own eternal purposes. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. This is another objection that men give. They say that the doctrine of election represents God as insincere. He invites all men to participate in the blessings of the gospel. And yet, if this doctrine is true, the blessings of the gospel are not designed for all. if God's word teaches the doctrine of election, and if it contains commands or invitations to all men to seek salvation through Christ, it is highly presumptuous in us to charge God with insincerity because we cannot reconcile the two with each other. But I want you to look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. When Adam fell in the garden into a state of sin and misery, did that change the commands of God toward Adam? Did that mean that God would no longer command Adam to obedience because he fell into a state of sin? And I would think most of us would say, well, no, of course not. He wouldn't say, okay, now you don't have to obey me anymore since you're in a state of sin. Now you can do as you wish. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, it says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." The "come unto me" is in the imperative in the Greek, which means when Christ says, "Come unto me," it's a command that he is giving. This is not like a permissive parent. Well, what do you want to do? You can do this or you can do that, whatever you'd like to do. That's not what God's saying. God commands us to come. And the one whom he commands to come is those who labor and are heavy laden. So that command is to those who are tired of their sins. Their sins have burdened them, and they wish to be rid of the burden of their sins. Because to ask a man to come to Christ who has, no burden of sin, of course that's going to fall on deaf ears. He doesn't even recognize his need to come to Christ. And so in those texts in which the gospel goes forth, it is, first of all, a command. It's always a command. It's not whether or not you would like to do it. It's a command. You must do this. Because the commands of God never changed after the fall of man. Adam fell. He was now in a state of sin in which he would always do what's wrong. He has wrong motives. So he's not going to do anything for the glory of God anymore. And yet he's still required to act according to the glory of God. Because that is the law of God. Which is why the law condemns us. And why we need the gospel. Because the gospel is the free favor of God. The gospel is not now be perfect. The gospel is look upon Jesus Christ who is perfect and receive him. Receive his testimony. Dagg writes in objection number 7. Sinful men. Well, the objection is the doctrine of election by teaching that God has reprobated a part of the human race to hopeless misery represents him as an unamiable being. He says, sinful men are indeed reprobated, but not by the election of grace. They're reprobated by the justice of God. Their reprobation is not hopeless as long as the gospel of salvation is sounding in their ears. But the only hope on which they are authorized to lay hold upon springs from the electing love of God. Instead of covering men's prospects with the blackness of darkness, the doctrine of election sends a ray of hope, the only possible ray to enlighten the gloom that there is a God who can save. There is a God who can deliver us. With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So the doctrine of election is not that which reprobates men. The doctrine of election is that which saves men. It's the doctrine of justice, the justice of God, that reprobates men and sends them and damns them to hell for their sins. In particular, redemption. Well, let me read one other section concerning election. He says, every proposed method of salvation that leaves the issue dependent upon the human will is defective. It has always been found that men will not come to Christ for life. Anybody who is actively witnessing, I mean, men can theorize this stuff, objecting against God's sovereignty. But anybody who is actively witnessing and talking to men about their souls all the time, you know the condition men are in. You know how dead they are to God. You know how that they'll tell you lies. You know, especially if you're a preacher, they'll say, "Oh yeah, I'll come to your church," and they never show up. And they get in trouble, and then they're going to do something for God, and then they get out of trouble and they don't do it. Or they just blow you off. Or they smile condescendingly to you. Or they hate you. Or they cuss you out. But that is the will of man. Anything that depends upon man's will for salvation is going to be defective. There must be a power greater than man's will to overcome man's will. And that's the work and will of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that God would break a man down. We pray that God would change a man's heart. We pray that God would do something, a divine intervention, because we know that's what's needed. He says, "The gospel is preached to every creature, but with one consent they ask to be excused. The will of man has to be changed, and this change the will itself cannot effect. Divine grace must interpose. Unless God works in the sinner to will and to do, salvation is impossible." As Christ said about the rich man, "Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into heaven." And the apostles were astonished, and they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Christ said, "Well, with men it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Though the gospel calls on every sinner to give himself up through Christ into the hands of his offended sovereign, and to do this as guilty creatures, not as a supposed favorite of heaven. We don't come to God because we think we're one of his elect. That's not how anybody comes to God. Men come to God when they realize that they are condemned before God. And they give themselves into the hand of this God who deserves to damn them and says, "Please save me. Please save me." Because in our personal work, when we're working with souls, we would like an easier way to give them to come to Christ so they're not so offended and so it's not so offensive. But there's no easier way. They have to recognize that they are wicked, under God's condemnation, deserve this hell that we're talking about, and bow themselves before Christ. If they're not humbled, they have not come to Christ. A man who has never been humbled before God in the dust has never known salvation, because that is salvation. It's salvation from our own self-righteousness. It's salvation from our own wicked pride and haughtiness that we have before God. So a man has to be humbled before God if ever he is to be brought into the kingdom. It's a narrow gate. In particular, redemption, the Son of God gives his life to redeem those who were given to him by the Father. This is God's intent. What is God's intent? Christ's intent when he goes to the cross. Matthew 1 says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His intention was to save his people from their sins. In Ephesians 5, the intention is that he will save his church. And so we understand that it's a synonym to talk about the elect and talk about the church. Those two are the one and the same. Ephesians 5. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." As he loved the church. And he gave himself for what? The church. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." So who did Christ give himself for? Who did Christ die for? The church. He gave himself for it. For the elect. So when we talk about the elect and we talk about the church, it's one and the same. The true church. We're not just talking about membership in a local church, but we're talking about those who are truly born again, regenerated, and brought into the church. And in John chapter 10, Another way to talk about the elect is to talk about the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, Christ says, I know my sheep, and I am known of my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the church. I lay down my life for the elect. And then in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, which are not of the Jewish fold. In other words, there's some sheep of the Jews, but I have other sheep too. Them also I must bring. They shall also hear my voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. And therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I could take it back up again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down by myself. I have the power to lay it down and power to take it up. This commandment I received from the Father. Nobody took his life from him. He gave his life up. And he gave it up for the church and for the elect and for the sheep. Because in the judgment seat, you remember the picture that's drawn in Matthew chapter 25. And they are divided between sheep and goats. That's the picture. Because the sheep are the church and the sheep are the elect. And so that was the purpose of God. That was the design of God in the death of Christ. Redemption, Gdag says, will not be universal in its consummation. For the redeemed are going to be out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Out of them. It's not all the kindred, tribes, and tongue. It's out of them. There's a remnant. Redemption cannot have been universal in its purpose. Otherwise, the purpose will fail to be accomplished. And Christ's eternal purposes will not fail. Besides God's will of purpose, we have seen that he has a will of precept or a command. According to the latter, the will of precept, he commands every man everywhere to repent. He requires all to believe in Jesus Christ. It is his will that all men should honor the Son. So there is his will of purpose, his eternal purposes that can never fail. And there is his will of command. And he commands men to repent. And he commands men to not fornicate. And they break that will all the time. But his will of purpose can never be broken. His eternal purpose. To all who obey his will in these particulars, he gives the promise of eternal life. The precept and the promise are both intended in the revealed will of God. It is the revealed will of God that the gospel should be preached to every creature, and that every creature who hears is commanded to believe, and that all who believe will receive life everlasting. The revealed will of God is the rule of our faith, duty, and hope. The eternal purpose of God, we cannot know. In other words, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know it. It is our duty to preach the gospel, and it is their duty to believe. Our duties are clear. In effectual calling, the Holy Spirit effectually calls all the elect to repent and believe. Men by nature resist. Acts chapter 7, when Brother Clyde was going through that sermon, In the Sunday school hour, Stephen in his sermon says, you always resist the Holy Ghost. You always do that. And that's when they got mad and they gnashed on him with their teeth because he was bringing a true statement of conviction upon their souls. You're always rejecting it. They had accused Stephen of saying that he was going to tear the temple down. His Messiah said they're going to tear the temple down and build it up 3 days. You're going to tear this place down and change our customs. That was the accusation made against Stephen. So Stephen works the sermon around. And at the end of the sermon, he says, you notice when he finishes the sermon, he finishes it at God will not dwell in a temple. You can't make a temple for God to dwell in. Because they're worried about their temple going down. But what they need to be concerned about is that they're worshiping the God who can't be dwelt in temples. He's a God who fills heaven and earth. And they also accused him of saying he's going to change the customs of Moses. And he says to them, but you were given the law by the disposition of angels and you don't keep it. You resist the Holy Ghost, you disobey His commands, and that's when they killed Him. Because He took both of their accusations and brought them back to them. You say the temple's going to be gone. I'm telling you, there's a God who you can't put in a temple. You say, I'm going to change your customs. You don't even keep the customs. You don't even keep the law. Why are you worried about the law? You resist Him. Which is why there needs to be an effectual call. There has to be a powerful work of the Holy Spirit to change a man's heart. To tame him. A sheep is tame. It's a domesticated animal. God tames our hearts. God tames our hearts if we are His children. He quiets us down. He humbles us to where we say, yes, sir, no, sir. The Spirit creates that life in us, the incorruptible seed that James talks about that is born in us, this Spirit-created life. So Dag says, it has been asked, for what purpose does God send His outward call to the non-elect, since it will be ineffectual unless accompanied by His omnipotent grace? In other words, so the scoffers will say, well, if God has an elect, then why even preach to the non-elect? And that's because we don't know who the non-elect are. And because even those who are not elect, the preaching of the gospel hinders them from their wickedness. It holds down some of their wickedness. And Spurgeon, the great preacher, who saw some of the greatest revival and conversions in his lifetime, said, if the elect all had yellow stripes going down their back, I'd go around jerking up their shirts to see who I'd need to preach the gospel to. But since they don't have that, I just preach the gospel to everybody. Dag says, we might as well ask, for what purpose does God give men His law, since they don't obey it? Or why does He institute a moral government, since they won't submit to it? But instead of demanding God's reasons for what He does, it becomes every man rather to inquire, what reason can he render to God for violating His holy law and rejecting the call of the gospel? We may be sure that God will do right and be able to vindicate His ways before an intelligent universe, and we should regard our propensity to call into question His wisdom and righteousness in this procedure as an alarming evidence of our want of submission to His will. So when we take these biblical doctrines which make God, God, and in general we take it out into the world and we share the truth of God's Word, that this God is God, He has an elect in it, and men are wicked, and it takes a supernatural change to change the heart of a man. Oftentimes men will raise up against this doctrine of God's sovereignty, and they will damn God for it, which shows their heart. It is a test. It is a test of whether or not we have ever been humbled by God. And at times there have been churchmen who have vilely talked about. They glowingly talk about the will of man and in a vile way talk about God's sovereignty. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. His conclusion is this. Our Savior frequently rebuked those who trusted in themselves, that is, in human power, that they were righteous and they despised others. This self-righteousness temper prevailed in the Pharisees, and Paul, who was a Pharisee, was obliged to renounce it to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He had to renounce that self-righteousness. He then prayed to be found not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Self-righteousness is offensive to God. Those who believe that they are good enough for God, that is an offense to God. They are a stench in the nostrils of God. God will damn them. That is their position. The king in the parable was displeased because one of the guests appeared at the marriage without a wedding garment. You remember that parable? Somebody showed up without a wedding garment, And the king said, "How'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was thrust out. And the picture was as if a man could try to get into heaven with his own self-righteousness. And God would pick him out and say, "What are you doing here? You think you're going to be here with this self-righteousness?" And thrust him out into hell. Self-righteousness is ruinous to the soul. It may be highly esteemed among men. It is highly esteemed among men. How hard it is to get men away from the idea that they are good. It may be highly esteemed among men, for the Pharisees who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God obtained their reward in being honored for their great sanctity. But God searched out their heart, and in His view, the outward sanctity availed nothing, while all within was rottenness. Yet the disguise will cheat most of mankind, and it cheats the one who wears it. Blindly and stupidly, they trust to their own righteousness. When he is at ease, they cry, "Peace, peace," until sudden destruction comes upon them. It is one of Satan's most successful artifices to lull men to sleep in their own righteousness. Many who have been alarmed by a view of their outward sins have reformed their lives, and they rely upon their morality, and they have, without any heart religion, without any faith in Christ, fatally dreamed their life away in the vain hope that all would be well at last. So difficult it is to rouse men from this delusion that publicans and harlots entered into the kingdom before the Pharisees. The doctrine of grace is the remedy for self-righteousness. It is a remedy which an unholy heart greatly dislikes. But if once it's received, it proves an effectual antidote to the evil. It slays all self-dependence. And that's why we need the doctrines of grace. And that's why we need a sovereign God. And that's why we have to preach a sovereign God. Because self-dependence has to be slain. The doctrine of grace completely excludes all human boasting. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with the fact that we cannot boast of anything in ourselves? Because if we have a problem with that, we have a problem with true salvation. The doctrine presents the strongest motive to holiness. Because if God has done everything for me, then the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, and I desire to be holy as He is holy. The doctrine is honorable to God because all flesh is humbled before Him and God alone is exalted. The cross of Christ is elevated and men are attracted to it and taught to glory in it alone. The doctrine unites the people of God. They all come to Christ on the same level. Whether rich, poor, learned, or unlearned, it does not matter. All melt before Him into penitence and love, and their hearts become one. Under the full influence of this doctrine, no man can glory in men or treat with contempt a fellow member of Christ, a weak brother whom Christ has received. Men who can treat with contempt another brother in Jesus Christ do not understand the sovereign grace of God. They somehow think that they are better than that brother in Christ. And that is confusion. The doctrine prepares us to join the song of the redeemed in heaven. Even here we learn to sing, "Not unto us, not unto us, but to your name give the glory. Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God." The celestial harps cannot sound a self-righteous note. It would disturb the heavenly harmony. Every heart feels, every song declares, salvation is of the Lord. All of the Lord. All of the Lord. So that if God saves us, we have been humbled. We have been humbled. And we give Him all the glory for our salvation. We have none of our own. It's all of God. And we keep pointing men to God. And we keep pointing men to the Word of God. And men try to keep pointing away from the Word of God, and they don't want to talk about the Word of God, and that's because their heart hasn't been humbled. They don't want to talk about the glory of God, and they don't want to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't want to talk about the punishment that Christ underwent. They don't want to talk about those things because it disturbs their self-righteousness. But they have no righteousness. And that's part of our personal work that we do with men. Actually, that's where we begin. We have to plow up the ground and probably make them mad at first by telling them, you have no righteousness. You're not good. You think you're good, but you're not good. And you need to bow yourself before the great King and acknowledge that. Once that ground is plowed up and they are brought to that state, then they can understand the gospel, the great news. There's somebody who has a righteousness that can be given to us. So this is the sovereignty of God's grace. Very, very essential. It is the true gospel.